desire y'all's prayer this morning, as always. The scary part for me in standing up to minister is still the fact that not that I'm up in front of you all, that's the comforting part, but that I'm up in front of the Lord's people trying to bring what I feel like the Lord has for us. And to me, that is something that I take very seriously. It's not a task that I feel like is a light task to be given. I would like for us to talk on a subject today. If I had to give it a title, I would call it Calling Evil Good. So I want to start off in Ruth. In Ruth chapter 4, we've got a story here, and everybody's heard this story. It's a positive story, so I don't want to necessarily have people think that I'm going to suddenly talk about the story of Ruth as being a negative story. That's not the case. But I want us to look at one particular part of this story and consider it. So in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, "Then went Boaz up to the gate, and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning the redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee, so that he drew off his shoe. Now, like I said, this story of Ruth is a beautiful story. She left her people, followed her mother-in-law back to Israel, and we know that through this, she gained security through what Boaz did. But what I want to look at is the kinsman. So, it's portrayed here that when that kinsman went to make a deal, that he pulled his shoe off. And it's talked about like that was a traditional way of closing a bargain. That this was some tradition they had, that you pulled the shoe off and you gave it, and it sealed the deal. But that's not the case if you really read the Bible. There's a lot of scholars that's debated on what this shoe meant. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy, there is the process, what's supposed to happen when a man says he doesn't want to redeem his right to raise up a child to his deceased relative. So we're going to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and look at that real quick. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting in verse 5. If a brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of the brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of unto the elders and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So we see here the actual prescription of what should happen to a man that says, I don't want to do that. And in it, is it anything respectable? You're going to have your shoe taken off. You're going to have your face spit in, or as the Jews say, they say that you can just spit on the ground in front of the person. There is some ambiguity in the actual Jewish words, but one way or the other, you're going to be made a mockery in front of the elders, in front of the people, saying you're refusing to do your duty, and the name of your family is going to be known as the name of the one who has his shoe loosed. So this is a very different thing than what we read in Ruth, where it was put out as this was just some way of closing a deal, of approving a contract. And my question that I want us to think about, what changed? What changed from the time the law was put out in Deuteronomy until the story of Ruth and the story of her request to be redeemed by the kinsman? What changed to make it to where the pulling off of the shoe was just something that you did? It was okay. There was no shame in it. It was just a business transaction. Just pull the shoe off. Ruth wasn't even there for this transaction. She, in a way, you could say, didn't get to have her say. But I find it interesting because it was only 200 to 300 years since the law had been given that this point came. And yet we have something happening that should not be viewed as a good thing. And yet in the transaction, what we see it is, it's just a business transaction. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just, this is what we do. I did find it interesting, though, that over there in Ruth, it actually says that this was a tradition. Because down there in verse 7, now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. Now in the old law, we see the woman was to have taken the shoe off his foot. It wasn't the man's right to do it. If he wasn't going to redeem it, the woman was the one that was supposed to take the shoe off. She was supposed to then spit in front of him or spit in his face, depending upon which way you want to translate the word. But either way, it wouldn't have been a good thing. You would have been a mockery at that point. And if you look at this, what transpired, everything transpired that was in Deuteronomy, except for the woman being there to loose the shoe and to spit in the man's face. And I wonder, why did that tradition come about? What changed from the time this was talked about, put into the law, to the time this occurred? Do we have anything in our lives that maybe the Bible has talked about, but to follow that would make us look bad, would give us a bad reputation, impact us, so we start wanting to say, I'll take my shoe off. The woman doesn't have to be here. It's just between us men, right? It's just a business transaction. We don't need to make anything out of it. I want us to consider marriages, the state of relationships and marriage. So we have divorce in our land, right? How long has divorce been around? Well, we have a record of it back in the Old Testament. Moses gave the folks the ability to write a letter of divorce, give it to a wife. How many of y'all realize that at the time of Christ, there was a division amongst the Jews regarding divorce? There were two groups. One group followed Hillel, and that group said that a man could just divorce his wife for anything. That group felt like that what Moses meant was, any time your wife displeased you. You write her a divorce and send her on down the road. The other group that actually was following Shammai, they maintained that it was only, you could only divorce a woman for adultery. Don't we have that same conversation going on today? How many years have people been talking about divorce, whether it's good or bad? Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. And starting in verse 3. We have here this discussion coming up before Christ. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So we see here that Jesus simply said, you guys are totally not reading the word correctly. It's in the word. It says what's supposed to happen there. How come you guys are misinterpreting it? Well, if you go look at Deuteronomy, and we're not going to, I think it's in Deuteronomy or Numbers, where it talks about the writing of divorcement, it does talk about it, and it says that there should be an uncleanness to allow the man to separate from the woman. Now that word that's translated uncleanness, if you look at the word, it literally means naked or nakedness. And generally, when that word's used in the Jewish language, it generally refers to a sexual immorality. So if you go back and you really read the words and look into them, you start realizing that even the way it's written, it's not just any little thing that a man could put away his wife for. What is a writing of divorce? So if a man could put away his wife because there was some uncleanness in there, so he writes her a letter of divorce, and I find it interesting. I did some research on it. The Jewish letter of divorce just simply states that this man and this woman on this date, at this place and time, have basically ended their marriage, and the woman is free to go out and marry again. It's a very simple document. What I find interesting is, according to the Jewish tradition, it can't be a form letter. It has to be written specifically for the man and the woman, has to name them explicitly. It can't be pre-filled out. It has to be written right there at the time of the divorce. There's a lot of rules they have around it. Would that writing of a letter of divorce be considered a good thing? Probably not. Because it implies that there was something found in the marriage that wasn't right. And therefore, I am putting this woman away. Joseph was going to divorce Mary. Have y'all thought about that part of the story? They were engaged. They were betrothed. Jewish traditions at the time, you basically were married, but you stayed separate for a year to prove the purity, and then you came together, consummated the marriage, and went on. So when Joseph found out that Mary had a child, do you realize he had two options? One option would have been to call her out publicly, but that would have resulted in stoning. She would have been killed. So he was looking instead at the option of divorce. How can I put her away privately to minimize the impact to her? He obviously cared for her. He didn't want to have her killed. So he opted instead, was going to opt to giving her a writing of a divorcement, saying that this is, it's over between us, you can go your way. But he didn't, because the Lord came down and said, what's going on is from me. But even that writing of divorcement that he would have been married would not have been a good thing, would it? But in our world today, how many people that are divorced seem to be ashamed of it? A lot of people actually seem to, I'm going to say, almost brag about it. I left that no good so-and-so. I got out of that situation. I wasn't going to have that person tell me what to do. You hear these things. Why is there a pride that seems to be in that? This is not a good thing. One of the things that I found interesting, the writing of the letter of divorce in the Jewish time could only be initiated by the male. And it's still that way today in the Jewish communities. That letter, I think they refer to it as a git or a get. I forget the actual vowel that it would be in the word. It is has to come from the male. Do you know that in the Jewish culture that there have been organizations that have cropped up that if a woman wanted to leave her husband, these organizations would go to the man and would basically threaten him, intimidate him, torture him, and potentially even kill him to make sure he gave that woman a writing of divorce so she could go do what she wants? And here's the funny part, or not so funny part. That's been happening as recently as 2013 and 2016. The FBI here in the United States broke up two gangs in New York that in the Jewish community was torturing and killing people to try to get them, the men, to give their wives the writing of divorce so that the woman would be free in the eyes of the Jewish community to go remarry. How far has divorce come from being seen as evil? To the point that you're willing to go to that extreme to make sure you get your divorce and you get it right so you are right in the views of your religious belief, but you're willing to go torture, murder, and kill people to do it so that you can have a good divorce. Are we calling evil good? That out of whack? But if you think about our own country, if you were to tell a woman or a man that they didn't have the right to leave their spouse, do you think you'd get people fired up? What do you mean I don't have the right? If I'm being abused, if things aren't right, if that person's cheating on me, they broke the contract. I have every right. I would challenge you, go look at what the marriage contract is in the Bible. Because it's not just between the man and the woman. There's a third party in that contract in the Bible. A lot of people don't think about the fact that when it talks about the twain shall be one flesh, that is a literal reality when you have children. Science proves it. There is a merging of DNA. The two families are no longer separate. There is one flesh involved, and you separate the parents, but you can't take that out of the child. That merging of families has already happened and will forever be there. You can't undo it. That is marriage. In the old law, if there were relationships ahead of marriage that resulted in a child between two unmarried people, the requirement of the law was they were married. And the man had to go to the father and basically pay a price for having consummated the marriage early, I guess, and without permission. And then he was also forbid from ever divorcing that woman. But what we taught today as pleasure was actually a very serious thing in the Bible. Having children wasn't a joke. It wasn't just a thing done for fun. But I'd like for us now to move to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. and looking, starting in verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Looking at this and thinking about these two scenarios that I just read from, the one back in the Jewish tradition about the pulling off the shoe, how it had been changed from a negative thing that would mark that man forever to just a business deal, and to the point where now with divorce it's just a choice. When you're tired of living with the person, you say we're no longer compatible and you file for a divorce. You file for divorce for different reasons. But what are some of the traditions that we may have in our lives? That we may, if we were to go dig into the Bible, we might find that our, what we're calling good is evil. What about the standards of modesty? Standards of modesty is something that, and I'm not going to get into the particulars of dress. I'm going to mention some things because I want us to consider them. But standards of modesty is something that has not changed over the years. You can go out into the world and point at what some of the women are wearing in the world today, and even the world will say that's not modest. They wear it, but they will tell you it's not modest. But what about it? Have you ever gone back and looked at some of the old pictures of the old camp meetings? And I would challenge you to consider for yourself, if you wore your normal everyday dress to one of those old camp meetings, would you feel out of place? Would you feel okay? I'm not talking about necessarily what you come into service with on Sunday morning. I know enough about humanity to know that people will dress up for church. I'm talking about your normal, everyday life. Would you feel comfortable walking into one of the old camp meetings? The one thing that I've noticed when it comes to dress, so I did some digging into business dress. Just what does business dress? That would be something that you would normally think would be fairly modest. Starting in I think I went back and looked at examples starting around the 1890s all the way up till now. And it was interesting watching the changes when you flip through the pictures. For the men, nothing changed a whole lot. But for the women, things started changing pretty rapidly. The first thing that started happening was the skirt length started coming up. And then the garments actually started taking a change. In about the 1920s, the garments started changing. They started becoming looser. They weren't as covering. But one thing that I found interesting when reading through the sites about the fashion of the time, there was a consistent theme that started about the 1920s that if you read a lot of the fashion blogs, it's still in there all the way up till now. The fashion was where they were starting to take men's styles and try to adapt them to the woman's figure. Do y'all remember the big shoulder pads of the 80s? They were trying to get that squared off man's look. They put the shoulder pads in there. Why? Fashion. But as the years went on, the necklines started dropping. Sleeves started coming up. For both men and women. You can go look at pictures of office spaces and you would see rows of women maybe working at typewriters in the 20s and 30s, and they all had on fairly decent long dresses, long sleeves. You move on into the 30s and 40s, you're starting to see a mixture of short sleeves and shorter dresses. Get into the 60s and 70s, you're starting to see mini skirts and completely sleeveless dresses. What's happening to the standards of modesty? What's acceptable for wearing the business? I mean, at work, I work for Blue Cross Blue Shield. It's a fairly conservative dress environment. They prefer you to wear slacks and shirts and things like that. I do work in a data center, so since I'm away from the people, I can wear jeans sometimes. But sometimes you go into the offices and you see women walking around in the stirrup pants, which in times past, just 10, 15 years ago, you wouldn't have been caught dead wearing that to a business environment. What's changed about the standards? When did this become okay? When did this standard become good? What about our standardships and our relationship to God? Where do we stand in relationship with God? Do we truly give our lives to Him, as we say? Do you dedicate your life to Him? Are you going to be willing to obey Him? Do everything He asks you to do so you can make it into heaven? That's good, right? Is it good to tell God He can have everything but one little part? That you're willing to do everything but this? Do we do it? Do we put limits on God and expect Him to act without reservation in our lives to fully bless us just like He wanted to? And we call it good because we want to go to heaven? We don't want to go to hell? Are we missing the point of what we're supposed to be doing for the Lord? We should be loving the Lord, not just living for Him. We got the verse about the putting your hand to the plow. What does it say? If you put your hand to the plow and you look back, does it say you can get into heaven, you just won't get as fancy mansion as the next person? It says you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not fit to enter the kingdom. A lot of people don't like to hear the fact that the Lord really does have limits on what you can do and make it into heaven. This isn't a just cry out, call upon His name. You hear it about the world all the time. You want to be saved? Just read these three verses, confess the Lord's your Savior, and you're saved forever. You don't ever have to worry about anything again. Life's great. Is that in the Bible? No. What about the parable of the tower? The guy that sits down to build a tower. What did it say that man should do? It said the man should sit down and consider the cost. Take a good, hard look. You're going to live for me. There's a cost to that. Consider it, because guess what? If you're really not up to the cost, does it say, well, you'll get a smaller tower built? Says, no, you're going to have an unfinished tower that's going to be a mockery to you. Which implies that it's a tower not fit for use. We oftentimes sit back and say, Lord, I want to do stuff for You. But what do you want to do for the Lord? Because I worked with a gentleman. I'm going to say he held the position of a youth pastor. I'm not going to say he was one, because I also knew some folks that went to the church with him, and they said he struggled at actually being a good youth pastor. But he wanted to be a youth pastor. That's what he wanted to do for the Lord. So that's what he strived really hard at doing. But according to the other people that went to his church, he was no good at it. There was no blessing there. Now, he talked about what good he was doing for the Lord. But other people were talking about what potential damage he was doing because he wasn't Spirit-filled, that he didn't have the leadings, and that the young people just didn't like it. What are we doing for the Lord? Are we calling evil good? Are we saying that, well, I in my own righteousness? Doesn't the Bible refer to our righteousness as filthy rags? Are we saying in our own righteousness we have a capability to somehow stand before God and give ourselves victory? We don't. We can't do that. If we want to actually have victory, we've got to sit down and say, Lord, what is it You want me to do And then we have to do it. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Looking in Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? I was struck by this story. This man, when asked by the Lord, well, what does the Bible say you need to do to get eternal life, basically quoted what Christ called the two greatest commandments. The two greatest commandments that God, that Jesus had said, on these hang all the law and the prophets. And Jesus said, you've answered right. Do that and you'll live. Where was the man's motivation? He had just gotten the answer he needed. But he turns around and he asks one other question. Who is my neighbor? And it said he did this to justify himself. Why was he asking the Lord questions? Was it because he truly wanted to get into heaven? That he was willing to do whatever the Lord wanted him to do? Or was it because he had in his mind that what he was doing was right, that what he was doing was good, and what he was doing was okay, and he really didn't need to do much else? And so he went with the, what I call the known right answer, the two greatest commandments. And the Lord said, that is correct. And I think the man was thinking, okay, well, maybe I haven't quite been where I should be with my neighbors. So just to cinch it down, I'm going to get the Lord to confirm who my neighbor is. And then I'll be in, you know, the people that aren't my neighbors, I can continue to treat them badly, and I'll make heaven. Well, we know the response to who your neighbor is was not what the man probably expected. It wasn't, well, your neighbor is the guy that lives plus or minus five houses on either side of you on the same street. It wasn't your neighbor is just the people you know that you talk to at least five times a week. That's your neighbors. Basically, the response was, every man on this planet is your neighbor, and how you treat them is important. But this man obviously had some issues with his neighbors, is what I'm going to postulate based on what's in there, because he wanted to justify himself by questioning, well, what do you really mean by neighbor? Now, the two greatest commandments, are they good? But here we see a man claiming to be trying to get into heaven that's questioning one of them, looking for some self-justification, looking to start changing what it says so that he can call what he's doing good. So he can start saying, well, the evil things that I'm working on are good because I've got the right release, if you will, by having the correct understanding of neighbor, that it is this narrow scope. We need to be careful. We can go through living our lives, and we can say, I've got it down pat. I've read the Bible. I've read all the verses. The ones I don't like, I've went and found the loopholes to. I'm good. I've talked to people, and one of them was a husband and wife, and they were telling me, that they were kind of laughing about it, that when they both first got saved, they sometimes got in discussions about what to do in certain scenarios, what was the right way to go. And the husband, a lot of times, he'd go run back to his Bible. He'd get him a verse in a scripture, correct? See, I'm right. Well, he laughed and said, sometimes, though, that wasn't the way the story ended. Because he'd kind of take his scripture and verse and kind of beat on his wife with it. And then he said he'd spend the next 4 or 5 hours with the Lord talking to him about what that verse really meant. That he had taken it out of context. He'd read it strictly to satisfy his own desire. And we can do that in our lives. We can go through life and we can have things where we say, well, I'm following the Word. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. The Bible says in this scenario, I need to go find some elders. I need to sit in the gate. I need to ask the person this question. If they say no, we take the shoe off. I'm following the Word. Are you? One of the Jewish commentators that actually was in one of the things I was reading that was debating on what was actually meant there, was it a separate thing from the requirement in Deuteronomy or was it some new covenant thing? That Jewish commentator actually said, it's interesting to note that the writer of Ruth felt necessary to call this out as a strange practice that was not readily understood by the Jews. It wasn't, if you will, from the law. It was a tradition that had cropped up. It wasn't the truth of what really should have been done. It was accepted because everybody had gotten used to it. They were calling this tradition good. It's good enough. But it wasn't. It wouldn't have been under the old law. It wouldn't have been a complete following through. If we want to make it to heaven, you're going to have to give the Lord everything. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be times that you don't want to give something up. I've heard of folks that have an illness and they've got loved ones. I've heard of parents that, well, Lord, if I could just live to see my children. If I could just live to see them graduate school, get married. I've heard elderly folks, grandparents, not that they don't want to go to heaven, but just, Lord, I would like to stick around until I can see this. You know, sometimes the Lord honors those requests. I'm not saying we can't go to the Lord and make our request known to Him. That is scripture that we should. But at the end of the day, are we willing to truly step back and say, Lord, but if you take me early, if you take me before this time, I'm okay with it. As the young Hebrew men, we know the Lord can deliver us. We have full faith in that. But if not, we're still telling you no, King, we're not bowing down. We believe in God. We're not going to change anything and call it good when it is just evil. There's no need to do anything. This is clear in our minds. This is what the Lord wants. He wants obedience. That's what He wants from us today. He wants obedience to His Word. I look at the world a lot. And I find it interesting in my discussions with a lot of the folks in the world. There's folks that read their Bible, but they don't actually, what I call, truly read it. They read the sections and passages that their church teaches them on. I don't know the exact passages, but I do know, like even the Catholic Church, they have a set of homilies, as they call them, messages, that subjects that the priests are supposed to preach on. And it's a 3-year cycle. And in the teachings of the Catholic Church, if you listen and go to Mass, all the Masses for 3 years, you will have heard everything you ever need to know out of the Bible to make it into heaven. And you're good at that point. You don't need to learn anything else. I would challenge people to question, how does that help you know what to do in your personal life? How does it help you with your personal relationships? You want a relationship? You want a marriage that you don't have to worry about asking yourself the question of when is divorce legal or not? When is it right or not? Maybe you ought to go get God involved in that discussion as you're going into the dating scene. If you're going into business and you want a business to succeed, maybe you should ask the Lord, is this a wise decision? You know, a lot of the Old Testament folks would sit down with the Lord and ask questions before doing things that were seemingly obvious. I think it was David that some of the cities that his family and his men's families had been in had been taken and the families carried off. And you know what David did first? He got down and he prayed to the Lord, should we pursue? Should we go chase down and get our families back? Human reasoning said, of course. Why aren't you already hitting the trail? The Lord told him, yeah, but he also told him a little bit of how to do it. You want your family back? You've got something going on in your life that you would like to see fixed? Go to the Lord. Don't take it into your own mind. We had there in Matthew, actually, the one here in Luke, talks about man's own understanding. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. That is the case that we run into a lot of times. We start deciding that what we see is good or evil. You realize that's the trap of the tree of the garden. The knowledge of good and evil was not intended for man. When we decide that we now have enough knowledge to call something good or call something evil, we are still partaking in that fruit of the tree of the garden, not realizing what we're doing if we're not balancing that carefully against the Word, so we know that it's God that's actually declaring this good or evil, not ourselves. Y'all pray for me.